Thank you again, Mr. Olson. This is the first Sabbath, I think, in the last three that we've all been able to be together after we were not webcasting there for at least the 1 week and decided to go ahead and let you watch that video and allowed me to be able to give the same messages to all the congregations over a two-week period. So it's nice to be able to have everybody back together, the Northwest family all back together on this webcast, on this service, the Sabbath service. It seems like the more we look, the more we read, the more we hear, we cannot escape what is coming down as hatred that exists in the world around us today. Again, you caught that in the In Accord with Mr. Meeker talking about some of that hatred from the taxi cab driver that took them to that one location. Again, a reminder that this hatred that exists is simply everywhere. Now, again, as I mentioned in a sermon back about 3 weeks ago when I was in Salt Lake City, webcast to the other congregations, I know that myself, and I'm sure many of you as well, were taught growing up not to hate anything. We were taught you don't hate anything. You strongly dislike something. You don't hate anything. But is that really accurate? I'm going to kind of reverse things here a little bit from what I said before. Is there not certain things that we should hate? Let's turn over to Psalm chapter 11 here at the beginning of the message. Psalm chapter 11, and let's take a look at a passage of Scripture here. And we're going to find a statement that is made again from God Himself, again in terms of what David is writing here, talking about the very attributes of God and the statement that is being made here. Notice what he says here in Psalm chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Psalm chapter 11, beginning in verse 5, he says, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup." So again, we go from a point of saying we shouldn't hate anything, we should strongly dislike something, to the point here where God, the one who has called us, God, the one who's created us, God, the one who has brought us into his family, says, "I hate certain things." Now, why should this be important to us, the statements being made that God hates the wicked ways? Why should this even be important to us? Well, let's notice over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Let's notice a statement made here by the Apostle John. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. It's a remarkable statement. And again, you kind of get the sense that that's exactly what John is saying as he's writing this epistle, this letter. Notice what he says here, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." You know, it's almost a statement that's being made here. If you look at the New King James in my Bible, there's an exclamation point after that particular sentence. What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. We understand certain principles, and the one principle that I think we all understand is that we are called children of God now. We are part of God's family now. We long for the time when Christ will return, as we heard about in the opening prayer, when we recognize that a change is going to happen, a change is going to occur, our transformation is going to be made complete. In a sense, we are God's family in embryo, waiting for that return when we will be changed and transformed. But what John is saying is we understand and recognize we are children of God now, the fullness of which is coming. But we are children of God now. We are a part of God's family. Now, understand and recognize that every family has certain traits and characteristics. And again, I've spoken about this before. There are certain traits and characteristics that we carry as an end result of the family that we were born into. The Pinelli family, the Porter family, the two families that came together, my mother being a Porter, my father being a Pinelli, there are certain characteristics and traits that our family has, the physical characteristics. I share those. we can take a look at certain things that happen and occur, and we recognize, and my mother will say, that's just like your father, or someone will say, that's just like your mother, whatever it might be. These are traits and characteristics, physical DNA that determines certain attributes that come about, that we have. But what about the spiritual attributes? What about the spiritual attributes? Where are those coming from? Well, if we're part of the family of God, we understand that there is spiritual DNA that we have been given through God's Holy Spirit. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says the following. It says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, so what that tells us, that if the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, there's a certain spiritual DNA that dwells within us. Physically speaking, we have DNA from our family, from our mothers, our fathers. It might even be traits that go down the line for a couple different generations. Spiritually speaking, we understand that we have spiritual DNA that comes from our Father through the power of God's Holy Spirit. So what that should tell us is that if our spiritual father hates something, we ought to also share in that same hatred. We ought to say, if God hates that, we hate that as well. Let's look at that, because we recognize there is a place in the Bible that talks specifically about a certain number of things that God hates. We're going to tackle this in two sermons, a sermon series of two messages, this one today, and then the next one, part two, in 2 weeks. But what I'd like to talk about is the seven things that God hates. Seven things that God hates. That's the title of this message. This is part one. As I said, in 2 weeks, we'll have part two. Let's preface the seven things that God hates, first of all, by turning over to Proverbs chapter 6. We know in Proverbs chapter 6 is where we find that listing of the seven things that God hates. But before we actually get into the seven things, or as again, we're going to go through part of them today, the rest of them in 2 weeks, let's preface this a little bit with this whole understanding of the seven things that God hates and what he says. Let's begin it here in Proverbs chapter 6. Beginning in verse 12. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. So again, we're just going to preface before we get into the actual seven. Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, he says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Now, this particular person, what the proverb is talking about, is a person that has all of these particular traits that we're going to find and we're going to see. He talks about a wicked man in verse 12. Matthew Henry's commentary on this passage of Scripture says the following. He says, very artfully and with design, he has the subtlety of the serpent and carries on his projects with a great deal of craft and management. With his eyes, with his feet, and with his fingers, he expresses his malice when he dares not speak out, or rather thus he carries on his plot, those about him whom he makes use of as the tools of his wickedness. Understand the ill meaning of a wink of his eye, a stamp of his feet, the least motion of his fingers. He gives orders for evil doing, and yet would not be thought to do so, but has ways of concealing what he does so he may not be suspected. So he's attempting to do this under cover of darkness, under cover of what he does. But again, it is all with design. It is all with craft. It is something that he takes great, conscious effort in trying to hide, but it comes out in his actions or in their actions. Notice in verse 14, reading on, verse 14 and verse 15, he says, perversity is in his heart. Again, whenever we go back to the heart, we understand that we go back to the deepest recesses of the mind. The heart is the deepest recesses of the mind. It's what I would refer to as the default position. That's why we again look at David, who talked about create in me a clean heart. Go back to the mind, go back to the deepest default position of the individual and clean that which is wrong. So here he makes the statement, the proverb is making the statement, perversity is in his heart. It's at the deepest recess of the mind. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Now, again, I believe the King James uses the statement or the word forwardness, which is just perversity or fraud. Fraud. We're familiar with that word fraud. Fraud is something, again, that somebody commits when they're actually trying to get someone to latch on to something, believe something, when in fact they know that in their heart of hearts it is wrong. You talk about a lot of times financial fraud that might take place. Someone is having some sort of a scheme in which they're trying to extract money from somebody, so they go through a financial fraud. They know what they're doing. They know they're stealing. They know they're taking something. Okay, the same can be said here in terms of character of the individual, that they are committing fraud. This is not just a situation where someone's having a bad day. Their character is bad. Their very attitude of how they are conducting themselves is wrong. These things are laid out here in preface to show the attitude of the heart. Remember, we're talking about the heart, the deepest recesses of the mind. The attitude of the heart of the things that God hates. Okay, with that all stated, let's now turn to verse 16. And what we're going to see over the next four verses is the seven things that God hates. Notice what he says beginning in verse 16. These six things that God, the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Okay, so here are the seven things that he lists there in these verses that we just read. Number one, a proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed innocent blood. Number three, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. That's number four, I'm sorry. Number five, feet that may be swift in running to mischief. Number six, a false witness. And then number seven, he that sows discord. Now, we recognize here in the Old Testament that the writings of the Old Testament are in Hebrew. There's a certain type of writing that's taking place here in the book of Proverbs in this particular chapter that we're reading, these particular verses. And what it's called in this form of writing in the Hebrew is called climax writing. What it does is each one of these things builds upon the next quality. In other words, each one is building on the one previous to it. It's going one layer on top of one layer on top of another layer. Each is being detestable. And we find that seven being the number of completion that we find, or completeness that we find in the Bible, each is building upon itself to show that it's a completeness of wickedness of what God hates. These qualities are referred to, as we saw here, as an abomination by God. Now, that's extremely strong language. He doesn't just say, I dislike this. I'd really prefer you not do this. He says it is an abomination. Now, what does that word abomination in the Hebrew mean? The word abomination in the Hebrew means to morally loathe, to detest or abhor. Now, again, we ask the question then, okay, what does the word abhor in the Hebrew mean? What does the word abhor in the Hebrew mean? It means to reject. To reject, to vilely cast away. You've probably had that happen before. Have you ever had a situation where you have a sip of milk or something and you recognize it's sour immediately? What's the first thing you do? You go, oh, that's disgusting. And you take, you go to the sink and you pour it out, right? You don't go, that doesn't taste right. I think I'll pour it out and try something else. It's something that you reject in a very vile way. It's disgusting. It's simply something that you detest. So when God uses the statement here, abomination, something that he abhors, To say that God does not like that very much is an incorrect statement. It's just not a complete statement. It's not strong enough. So when we look at these seven things, as we look at these seven things, we have to understand that God says, I hate these things. These things are an abomination to me. I detest them. I abhor them. I reject them. We, again, frame it from the standpoint of what God says that he hates and recognize that this is a very strong statement he makes. All right, let's take a look at the first one we find here, and that is a proud look. So the first one we find here is a proud look. It literally means to have haughty eyes. Now, does that mean it's the look that God hates? Or is there something more than that? You've already seen somebody who has a look on their face like they, you know, they had sour milk on their cornflakes before that, you know, that you see them or whatever, and like, what in the world happened to you? Well, that's not what the term is looking at here, the haughty eyes. It's something more than that. There's something more than that. Let's go over to Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21, and let's notice what he says here, what the Proverbs say. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. What is this proud look? What is it that God is getting at that he says he hates? Is it the look on someone's face? We're going to see that that's not the case. Proverbs chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. He says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Now, what we've seen to this particular point as we've gone through here is to recognize that we're reminded that God looks upon the heart. If you go back and if you're able to read the Sabbath note that I had in the update yesterday, you recognize that God looks upon the heart. When Samuel brought up all the sons of Jesse thinking, surely one of these sons is going to be the next king, and God said, no, 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 no. Is there anybody else? And just the little teenage shepherd boy. Surely it can't be him. It can't be him. And we go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 that tells us the point of the matter is that God looks upon the heart. So when we are looking at these things that God hates, we are reminded that God looks upon the heart. What is going on the inside of this particular person? What is at the deepest recesses of their mind? Are they having a bad day? Or is there a severe flaw of character that they refuse to address? Therein lies the difference. Therein lies the difference. We recognize one thing, and we recognize that God has given us the power of His Holy Spirit to overcome. You see that throughout the writings of the seven letters to the seven churches. What is the constant refrain in those letters? Repent and overcome. Repent and overcome. Repent and overcome. Therefore, when we understand that we've been given God's Holy Spirit, if this condition exists, it tells us that God, again, the person is allowing something else to rule their lives. There is another spirit that is at work. Now, you cannot have two spirits working at the same time. Only one works, human spirit or God's Holy Spirit. You can't have both. Now, there are times when we simply say it based upon a decision we make, an action we choose to do. That's not coming from God's Spirit and being led by God's Spirit. That's coming from the human spirit. And other times we recognize the fruit of the Spirit and simply say that is representative of God's Spirit dwelling within us. But you can't have it at the same time. It's a decision that has to be made there, a conscious decision that has to be made whether we follow human spirit or whether we follow God's Holy Spirit or being led by His Spirit. Note, I want you to notice again another commentary. This is Matthew Henry's commentary again on this verse in verse 4 that we're talking about, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 4. He says the following. He says, here it is implied that many deceive themselves with a conceit that if they offer sacrifice, that will excuse them from doing justice and procure them a dispensation for their unrighteousness. and this makes their way seem right. So again, we understand that there is something wrong that is going on here. There is something that is very, very bad that needs to be fixed. It needs to be corrected. It is not something that is, again, a condition of that person being led by God's Spirit. Essentially, what Matthew Henry is saying in his commentary is, in other words, as long as I'm doing what is commanded, my heart must be right. Well, God is not commanding you to do one of these seven things that he hates. Not necessarily the case. To understand this quality is to understand what a haughty look is. Let's look at a couple of verses in the Bible that tell us about that. Psalm 131 and verse 1. Psalm 131, and let's take a look at verse 1. Psalm 131 and verse 1. Psalm 131 and verse 1. Notice what he says. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Again, the concept here is of pride. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. So we have this haughtiness that is the same expression that we found back in Proverbs chapter 6 on this first condition, which is the haughty look, the proud look that God hates. Same expression that's being used here. It's a proud look, a haughty look, an elevated look in terms of what someone is seeing or how they see themselves or other things. Let's notice also Romans chapter 12. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now again, in verses 1 and 2, we're very familiar with those two verses in Romans chapter 12 here where he talks about presenting ourselves, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? Something that is acceptable to God, not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed. Let's notice, though, in verse 3, that's the verse we want to look at. He says in verse 3 here, Romans chapter 12, verse 3, for I say through the grace given to me that everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dwelt, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So this word haughty, and again, the haughty look, the proud look, haughty means lifted up. It means proud. It means lofty. It means raised up. It's essentially an individual who places themselves at a level above others. In a sense, it's another way of talking about pride and arrogance. It's another term that we could, again, use as a synonym in terms of how someone views themselves, how they view others around them, again, that they are above them. It's talking about one who is, they in their minds, they believe that they are untouchable, they are above reproach. Well, I've been in the church for 30 plus years and I know more than you do. It's a proud look, a look of themselves, a look that they think that they know more than they actually do. Again, that's what we're talking about in terms of this proud look that the individual has. Let's pick up a couple other verses here in Isaiah. Let's first of all go over to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. You often again see this again with an individual who believes that somehow they have acquired all this knowledge and understanding, and somehow as an end result of time they've spent in the church, they know more than everybody else. Again, as I mentioned before, time does not necessarily equate to more conversion. In other words, it's not a situation in which we simply say the more time you spend in the church, the more spiritually mature you are. Now, we would hope that would be the case. We would hope that would be the case. But again, we understand and recognize that it comes down to the person and how they are leading their lives, how they are working again at righteousness, how they are seeking to repent and overcome in terms of those things that are the unrighteousness that still comes out as an end result of some of the decisions that the individual will make. Isaiah chapter 5, let's notice verse 15. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 15. Again, we're going to see this term that's being used, eyes of the lofty, it says here. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15, he says, people shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. You recognize and understand. A lot of times you see that happen and occur, and you say to situation of someone who's proud and arrogant, you wonder, when are they going to be humbled? And I just simply look at these scriptures and say, well, the time is going to come. And it's going to be very, very painful for that individual when they are humbled. But again, he's using that same terminology here, lifted up this proud, this lofty look in verse 15. The eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. So when he's looking at this proud look, this haughty look, he's talking about this pride and this arrogance that he just simply hates that. He wants no, speaking of God, he wants no part of it. Let's go over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10. Let's notice what he says here in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 33. Again, talking about this haughty look, this haughty spirit that exists within the individual. It has no basis at all in God's spirit. It is, again, part of the human spirit, part of the perniciousness of man that comes out in terms of unrighteous behavior. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 33, he says, "Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bough with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled." So once again, we see another scripture here in Isaiah, the first one we saw back in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 15, that talked about the proud being brought down. God will bring the proud down. They will be abased. An individual has the ability to bring themselves down, or God is going to do it for them, but one way or another, they will be brought down. They will be brought down. Let's notice over in Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21. Let's take a look at just a couple of verses here. Proverbs chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. Proverbs chapter 21, let's take a look at verses 23 and verse 24. Beginning here in verse 23, he says, "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles." How true that is. You know, put your brain in gear before engaging your mouth. It's that simple. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. But verse 24, notice again, here's the haughtiness. "A proud and a haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride." He's not afraid to just speak whatever's on his mind, regardless of whether or not that is truly of a right manner, of a right frame of mind, whatever it might be. He doesn't care because he believes that he is right. The word proud that is being used here in verse 24, a proud and haughty man, is the word Zed from the Hebrew, and it simply means arrogant or presumptuous. Who is the presumptuous individual? The individual that believes what they're saying is the truth, and there's nothing wrong with what they say, and they know more than everybody else. That's that pride and that arrogance that we're talking about, that God wants no part of, that God simply wants no part of. Let's notice over in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 25. There's another aspect here of the proud look that, again, I believe is important for us to understand. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 25. Notice what he says. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 25. Once again, he talks about, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." You've ever seen that before? You've ever noticed someone who is proud? Have you ever been around that? There's more strife with a proud person than a group of humble individuals. You can spot it right away. You can spot it right away. And again, it just creates this chaos. It creates this strife. "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." Who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Now, again, pride or a proud look does not come from power, but comes from someone who feels like they have certain knowledge. The Bible also addresses this sort of proud look or haughty look in terms of knowledge, which again goes to this first point that God hates. Let's notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And let's notice in verse 3. Again, this is a familiar verse, one that I look at sometimes and I recognize and see that you can see the pride and the arrogance with an individual who says certain things or would teach certain things that do not, as it says here, as Paul told Timothy, accord with godliness. Notice what he says here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, so that would not be words of pride, of arrogance, of presumptuousness, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. In other words, it's in line with godliness. We already know that pride is not in line with godliness. And so here we find that that which is of pride, a haughty look and proud look, and this power that people seem to think it comes with, this feeling that they have knowledge, creates a situation that does not accord with godliness. Let me share with you again Barnes Notes commentary on this particular verse. Albert Barnes commentary says the following. He says, they were people, talking about these people in verse 3 here, they were people given to subtle disputations and those who doted about questions and verbal disputes. Now, he uses the term subtle disputations. What is a subtle disputation? Well, let's ask the question this way. Who else deals in subtle disputations? Well, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, you see who deals in subtle disputations. Did God really say you shouldn't eat of that tree? That is a subtle disputation. That's a proud and an arrogant thing that you won't die if you eat of that tree. No, I know better than God knows, and you know better than God knows, because he's just trying to hold you back from something that should be something that you should have. So again, he deals, speaking of the devil, in this concept of the haughty look, pride, arrogance, this feeling that he has more knowledge than anybody else. And he sows that seed, as we see here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. Again, that which is teaching otherwise and not consenting to the wholesome words. Let's go on in verse 4. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says, he is proud, speaking of this person that won't consent to wholesome words, but has this pride and this knowledge that he thinks he has more than anybody else. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. Evil suspicions. Now, he used that term in verse 4 there, the very first three words. He is proud. He is proud. Again, something that goes back to this conceitedness, the idea that, again, they know more, that they have this superiority in terms of knowledge. This is, again, dealing with this haughty look. This haughty look. I use the term that the individual who has this sort of this haughty look, this proud look, this idea that they have more knowledge is simply someone that thinks they're smarter than the rest of the class. We've probably all run across that from time to time. You run across people that think they're smarter than the rest of the class. This is not the case in this particular situation. In fact, what this individual is doing is entering into something that God literally hates. He despises. He abhors it. He finds it to be an abomination. Notice what's going on here in verse 5. Going on in verse 5, he says, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from such withdraw yourself. So again, the haughty look, if someone gets into that sort of mindset, he says, pull away from it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't even entertain it. It's something that I abhor. It's something that I hate. Let's notice over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 5, and notice verse 5 and 6. Beginning here in verse 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. In other words, don't have the haughty look, the proud look. Why? He says, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The individual of the proud look is seeking to exalt themselves. They're seeking for people to see, oh, wow, you're this individual with this intellectualism that exists. And the statement that's being made here by Peter is, don't do that. Don't do that. if you are one that has the ability to teach, if you are one that has the ability to say certain things or do certain things that are of a mindset that God wants, he will exalt you in due time. He will exalt you in due time. The point being here, the opposite of the proud look is humility. We have to make sure that we always have and remain in that humble frame of mind. It's the same frame of mind that we find going back to Matthew chapter 18, when Christ again talked about that if you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must again be converted and be as this little child. The child, that small child, has absolutely zero amount of pride. They have no pride. There's just a humbleness and an understanding and a realization they rely upon mom and dad for everything that they can receive, everything that they will receive. Okay, let's move on to the second thing that we see that God hates. The second thing we find that God hates in Proverbs chapter 6 is a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Now, lying in the Hebrew means an untruth, a sham, a deceitful falsehood. So, again, we think about lying as, well, something that's told that's not right. Well, yes, that's correct. But in the Hebrew, when you see that word lying that's being used in Proverbs chapter 6, he's talking about a deceitful falsehood. A lie is a lie is a lie. But also understanding that omitting or giving partial truth or twisting the truth is lying in God's eyes. I'm going to show you a couple examples there about this in a moment. Again, omitting or giving partial truth or twisting the truth is lying in God's eyes. So a lying tongue is an ongoing problem. It's something that is a regular action that exists. Let's notice over in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28. Notice the imagery that we're going to find as we read this particular verse in Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 28. Proverbs chapter 26, and notice what he says here in verse 28. He says, "A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it." An individual can be crushed by lies, realization of certain things when you realize it's a lie. But here we find, again, the writer of the proverb here letting us know that a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by. In other words, simply saying, a person has no regard for another person when they lie. And he says, a flattering mouth works ruin. Essentially, what we're seeing here from the proverb is that when someone lies, they are telling you that they do not care about you. It is showing a lack of love for the person that is being lied to. Now, a lying tongue can be full of lies, partial lies, deception, leaving facts out, but it's all done in order to deceive the listener. Let me give you two examples here about partial lies, or what I call sliding off the truth. Let me give you this first example. Here's the example. Here's the statement. "You should not trust Billy with your children. I once saw him smack a child with his open hand." Okay. In this particular example, the person is leaving something out. The statement could be true, but what if Billy was actually slapping the back of the child because the child was choking? Did he in fact slap the child on the back? Yeah, he did, because the child was choking. But the person is knowingly telling this lie, saying, "I saw Billy slap this child on the back." Well, he's leaving out the other side of it, simply saying, okay, he did that because the child was choking. You see how you purposely leave things out in order to make it appear as if Billy is a bad person. It's a lie. It's a lie. Was there partial truth in there? Yeah, he did slap the child on the back in the example I gave you, but was because there was need to have that happen because the child was choking. Let's look at another example. Here's the statement. "I'm a really good driver. In the past 30 years, I have gotten only 4 speeding tickets." Okay. Statement may be true, but the statement can also be irrelevant if the driver just started driving a week ago. Right? If you've only been driving for 7 days and you got 4 speeding tickets, okay, you know, fine. But The fact is, again, in the past 30 years, so it's designed to make someone say, they leave the point out, well, in the past 30 years, I've only gotten 4 speeding tickets. Neglecting to say, well, I only got my license a week ago, so I've gotten 4 speeding tickets in 7 days. That's a lot. You understand and recognize how a lie works, how you slide off the truth. You have partial truth, or you leave out some of the facts. It's all designed in terms of deception. Deception. Let's notice over in 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's notice what it says here in beginning in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's notice what it says here in verse 8. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Okay. We know what not returning evil for evil is. We understand what evil is. Don't return evil for evil. What is reviling? Well, reviling by definition is slander. So the point being made here in verse 9 is you don't return slander for slander. Well, they slandered me, I'm going to slander them. Well, no, no. That's not the way it is supposed to work. That's not how a child of God will operate. And again, it's something that God hates. They lied about me, I'm going to lie about them. They reviled me, I'm going to revile them. You know, the old eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's not, again, what we should enter into. And again, we understand these are one of the things that God hates. Notice, continue on here in verse 10. Verse 10, he says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. From speaking deceit. Refrain our tongue from trickery, from deceit, from lies. The term is used today, and again, I'll get more into this a little bit later on in a couple of months when I have a sermon on sadly, the concept of lying and how we see it in society today. But the term is always used, well, it's just a little white lie. You've heard that term before, a little white lie? Well, we know lying is contrary to the commandments, right? White is something that is considered righteousness. We talk about being clothed in white linen. We talk about, again, the things that are speaking of righteousness, they have to do with something that's white, that's pure. So what we do is we take the little, it's small, and the white, which has to do with righteousness, and then we throw something dark in, which is lie, contrary to God's law. It's, again, all designed to be this trickery. There is no such thing as a little white lie. The sad thing is one lie requires another. I've had that happen before. You recognize and see that an individual can't remember what lie he told to what person. You've probably seen that happen from time to time. I'm not talking about in the church. I'm talking about in society. You run into somebody, and maybe you run into somebody in business, and you recognize that they just lie. When their lips are moving, they're lying, and they can't remember what lie they told what person. Let's say, I told that person that lie, I told that person that lie. They can't remember which lie they told. Again, the lying that goes on, the lying lips, the lying is something that God simply abhors. I want you to notice how much he abhors it. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Here in Revelation chapter 21, this is going to come right before, again, New Jerusalem. And he's talking about, again, earlier in the chapter, he's talking about God wiping away every tear. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain. But notice what he says here in verse 7. Revelation chapter 21 in verse 7. He says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Pretty good, right? So we talk about the need to overcome. We know that we're not perfect, but we know that we've been given God's Spirit so that we can overcome, so we can grow in righteousness, so that we can be that work in God's hands, working towards perfection, right? Notice what he says in verse 8. Again, remember, we're talking about lying. He says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I would think that that would jump out at us a little bit. We take a look at that laundry list of individuals that just simply will not be part of the kingdom of God, and liars are thrown in there as well. Those who would practice the lie. Those who have no problem with lying lips. Those who have no problem in practicing trickery or deceit. God hates that. Does God hate murderers? Absolutely. Does he hate the sexually immoral? Absolutely. Sorcerers, idolaters? Absolutely. But in verse 8, it tells us he also hates the liar. He hates the liar as well. Let's move on to number 3. The third thing that God hates is hands that shed innocent blood. Hands that shed innocent blood. The concept of this particular item that God hates is not taking into consideration the consequences of one's action. It would also include someone who is willing to hurt others for personal gain. Now, we can see so many examples of this in society today. We currently have a situation that started back on October the 7th with the taking of innocent lives. Over and over again in war, we see the taking of innocent lives, or innocents, as we call them. People that are just trying to live a life, and they are caught up in this whole situation of just hatred and anger and violence. The taking, the shedding of blood, the taking of innocent lives. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 1. This one is actually pretty simple, the taking of innocent lives. There's no real nuances to it. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go through a passage of scripture here in Proverbs chapter 1. God hates it when someone is taking innocent human lives and destroys them, especially if it is for personal gain. We say sort of stepping over the bodies in order to get what you want, but the shedding of innocent blood, hands that would shed innocent blood. Notice Proverbs chapter 1 beginning in verse 10. Proverbs chapter 1 beginning in verse 10. He says, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, 'Come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood, let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause,'" without cause, "let us shed blood without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed blood." Making haste to shed blood. Not only shedding the blood, but doing it quickly. Making haste to shed blood. Verse 17, "Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners." Taking a human life, taking an innocent life. And again, it's just very, very simple. God hates someone that would take an innocent life. We see so much of it. We see so much of it in the world today that I think sometimes we can become callous to it. We must be careful not to become callous to it. Because again, it is something that God hates. He literally hates those that would shed innocent blood. As it says here in the passage we just read, that not only shed blood, but they make haste. They hurry to do it. They hurry to do it. Let's move on to the fourth one. We're going to stop on this fourth one here today on this first part of this sermon. But the fourth one we find, the fourth thing that God hates, is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Now, what does that mean? A heart that devises wicked imaginations. Well, again, let's go back to what the Hebrew says, looking at some of these words and understanding what the Hebrew means in terms of how it's being translated into the English. The word wicked in the Hebrew means trouble, affliction, evil, unjust, vain, or vanity. Okay, so pretty much wicked, we understand that what that is. It's bad, it's evil, it's unjust, it's vanity, it's vain, it's trouble. Not good, right? But notice what we said, it's a heart that devises wicked imaginations. So what is the imaginations in the Hebrew? In the Hebrew, it is intention. It is planning. It is plot, cunning works, means, purpose, and thought. So the wicked imagination is someone that not only, again, is thinking about or devising wicked, but is planning it. It is in their thought process. Now, you could simply say certain things happen and occur that someone doesn't fully and completely comprehend. This is different. This is someone that actually has thought it out. There's a plan and a plot that they have in order to devise and do something that's wicked. This is the heart of the person that comes up with an evil or false plan or intention. Someone that devises unjust thoughts. They plan it. They conjure up the wrong ideas and the wrong thoughts. And then they act on it. They act on it. Notice over in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, and let's notice in verse 7. You know, I think about this heart that devises wicked imagination, this plot, this scheme. I mentioned a few weeks ago, my wife and I watched the series Band of Brothers. And in one of the final, again, they were dealing in World War II, and you're dealing with the 101st Airborne that came into the various areas over the time space of World War II. And in a couple of the last episodes, I think the second last episode that we were watching, they come to the point where the 101st Airborne come in and they find one of the concentration camps. And again, it was very graphically portrayed, these individuals that have been in this concentration camp. And you see that. And again, we recognize you can read it, you know, from history. You can see the pictures. What kind of a mind does it take to think that through, plot it and plan it the way the Nazis did in Germany back in the 40s? You begin to see the wickedness of the mind, and not only the wickedness, but the intent and the thought and the planning. That's not just something that happened overnight. It's not just something that happened overnight. This is the conjuring up and the idea, the wrong ideas and thoughts. Notice Psalm chapter 37 here, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 7, he says, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass." Does it not sometimes think that you sit there and you look at certain schemes that are going on, you recognize they're wicked, you understand they're wicked, and yet you sit there and go, why is God allowing that individual, it would appear, to prosper? Notice verse 8. "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." Verse 9 tells us what's going to happen. "For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Our modus operandi is to understand and recognize we never want to get into that point where we are thinking through and plotting and planning something wicked. When we see and understand and know something is wrong, and thinking with a carnal mind and plotting and planning, we recognize that we look at certain things, we say, well, that's not us. I would never go to that particular point. But when you see certain things, when you hear certain things, do you not find yourself carnally thinking, I'd love to go in there and just seek retribution against those individuals who have done that evil? And yet here what we find in Psalm 37 is, no, God is going to be the one to take care of it. And the punishment that God is going to exact upon the heart that devises wicked imagination is far greater and far more severe than any physical human being can commit to another person. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. We don't want to get caught up in that whole mindset. We don't want to turn on a wicked thought or imagination of plotting and planning and like, well, I can hardly wait to be in charge when I can just cut them in two as a result of what they've done. Well, now we've fallen into that same mindset that God says, I don't want you to have that mindset. I don't want you to plot and plan the wickedness of taking someone away. What does the scripture say? God says his desire is that none should perish, that all should be saved, that all should come to repentance. Sometimes we look at the wrath of God in a wrong way, and yeah, they're going to get it, boy, and they're going to be cut in two. They're going to just be, they're going to be decimated. Well, is that the right mindset to have? Because that would be plotting and planning evil, trouble, and affliction upon an individual. Now, an individual that's in that mindset is going to come to that particular point when evil comes up, or when wrath comes upon them, that they're going to come around, and ultimately, I believe you're going to see that repentance take place. But for us to try to exact the revenge and have this heart that devises this wicked imagination, that's not something we want to get into. That's something that, again, is reserved for God. It's something that's reserved for God. Let's notice over in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You can sigh and cry for the abomination. That's exactly what Ezekiel chapter 9 tells us to do. But to somehow want to seek the retribution, to somehow devise this evil, wicked plan to take that person or those person's life, that's not what God wants. He says, I don't want you to have that mindset. Is it difficult? Yeah, absolutely, it's difficult. But the mind of an individual that is not going to go to one of the seven things that God hates tells us God is going to take care of it. Psalm chapter 37 says, I will take care of it. They will be cut off by me. Leave it to me. Leave it to me. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Notice what it says here, beginning in verse 18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven unto against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And how true that is in the 21st century today and where we're living. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay, in their thoughts, it says became futile in their thoughts, in their imaginations, their notions, their speculations regarding God. It just became dark. It just went dark. Recognize what we all understand, right? Sin begins in the mind. We must guard our thoughts. We cannot have that heart that would go to the point of allowing us to plot and plan and think somehow we're going to get retribution and get retribution for someone who has been wronged in some particular way. Again, that is up to God. It is God's point, is God's place in order to take revenge. He will take that revenge, and he will deal with it in a manner that is befitting based upon what the individual has done. We have to guard our thoughts. We have to guard our mind. You don't need to turn there. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. I'm going to read this from God's Word, the translation God's Word. It says the following. It says, guard your heart more than anything else, because the source of your life flows from it. Let me repeat that. Guard your heart more than anything else, because the source of your life flows from it. In each one of these things, we see it is the heart of the individual. That's what we talked about before we went into these seven things. The deepest recesses of the mind. That is where we must guard our heart more than anything else. Our life flows from it. Our actions flow from it. Are those going to be the things that God loves? Or are they going to be the things that God hates? God says he hates certain things. In Proverbs chapter 6, we see the seven things that he hates. We have gone through the first four. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked imaginations. In 2 weeks from today, we will conclude this two-part series by looking at the last three things that God hates.